grab a hammer.
Good morning, everybody. What do we got? Yeah, go for it. Well, we're not used to that song yet. Even I was like, is it church starting? Get those rapscallions in here. Not Gail, the little girl. Stop whining. That's it. Sit next to Tom and whine in his ear. Good morning, everybody, and happy Mother's Day to all you moms. You guys are super awesome and special. I think my mom went, when did she go home to the Lord?
November 2017.
How about that? Yeah, old gal from Ireland, she lived to be almost 95. And she was something. Huh?
Or 92.
No one knows. No one knows how old she was. When they came over from Ireland, they all faked their names and didn't have birth certificates and stuff. So we didn't even, when my dad died, he died in 92. We didn't know how old he was. No one knew how old he was. So it's pretty cool. So today we're looking at further, we looked at this on Thursday. So part two is kind of today about Jesus walking on the water. And when he does this, he saves the disciples who are freaking out, per usual. They're freaking out just like we do. And he comes to them and saves them. But then he then takes them to where he told them to go. So there's two things in view here, which is salvation and then destiny. You know, where are you going? You're saved for a purpose. Where is that purpose? So I thought, why not? We haven't done this in a while. Have you ever planned a trip and so excited about the trip, but then something happened, you got sick, health issue, couldn't go? I think everybody's probably had that happen. And then it's super disappointing. And so let's play Do You Know This City? Okay, so it's going to warm us up for this morning. Do you know this city? All right, city number one. That's not it. What is it? Whoa. How did you know that? Oh, my pictures are gone. They're gone. Did I not save it? They're all supposed to be here. Oh, my God. They're gone. All right. Well, we're not going to play that. Who knows where that is? Musha Pichu, right. Where is it? Peru. All right. I was going to warm you up with the Eiffel Tower, and I had all kinds of jokes for it and all that, and it's gone. God's will, not mine. So there you have it. That's why the church is so small. The pastor can't get his act together. We'll sing our songs now. So let's open up in prayer or pray. And let's be thankful and grateful that we can further learn of our Lord together and sing to Him with hearts that are full of joy. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we have together. Thank you for another day in which we get to live with you, and walk with you, and learn of you. We're so grateful for who you are and what you've done through Jesus Christ our Lord for us by means of your grace, always by means of your grace, for the unconditional love that you have bestowed upon us, and that we get to see that love more and more as we learn of you and are so changed by that love. We deserve none of this that you have done, and yet we are beneficiaries of the greatest life that could be. May we continue to see that as we look through the Gospel of Matthew. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Waking or sleeping, thy presence, my life. Be thou my wisdom, thou my true word.
hear my mocking voice called out among the scholars. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is sin.
Speak, O Lord,
All right, Matthew 14. So after the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew and Mark put this miracle directly after it, which is walking on the water. In both cases, we have troubled disciples and an incredible miracle. Of all the things that are denied Jesus, this is one of the main miracles that the liberal, if you will, people, quote-unquote, theologians, I wouldn't call them that, but who would claim that, yeah, this couldn't have happened. You know, this is one of the ones that is denied the most, and which is funny to me, because if you're going to deny one, like the smallest miracle, you should deny them all. You know, and why is one smaller than another? It doesn't make any sense to me. But what we have here is a scene that comes, or a play, if you will, that comes in two acts. There's no middle, okay? So there's two acts. The first one is the Lord. We looked at that on Thursday, that only God can walk on water. This is stated in the Old Testament in several places. It is God who calms the storm. It is God who treads upon the water, stated in two places. And calming the storm is in multiple places. But this act does not have a middle. This is important because if you've got two acts, there's not a lot of plays that are done in just two acts, because you want to build up in some kind of tension that's going on in the middle, that the hero or the villain might win, right? That comes in the middle. Even though you know how the story ends, there's usually a third and a fourth, or a second and third act before you get to the end. And in God's plan, there is no middle. And what I mean by that is, once you're saved, Christ says, now go there. And I say, well, should we talk about it? No, go. Should I ponder the consequences? No, go. It's act one, you're saved. Act two, get to where you're going. Don't hesitate. Now, of course, the scripture reveals to us that we all hesitate. So I thought clearly here of Romans 7, where Paul says, the things I do, I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. And in Romans 7, there's this huge struggle in Paul's soul. And that's his own act two before three comes. But it's not a provision. God doesn't say, look, I know you're going to go through an adolescent stage and reject me, and that's okay. You don't read that anywhere. You read, you're saved, now go. God doesn't allow, here's another way of putting it, God doesn't allow a midlife crisis. Go. Now, we all have them. I think it's spiritual midlife crisis. I've gone through it. I'm sure I'll go through another. But it happens. First off, only God, we get Machu Picchu out of the way here. Come on. Oh, now nothing's going to work? There we go. So Psalm 107:29. First off, Act 1, Jesus is God. There's a lot of liberal, it's sad how popular it's become. What I mean by that is not taking the Bible literally and taking it as some literature that you can critique. Now, we do critique it to learn of it, but if you're in this church, and as well as others, as many others, who take the Word of God as inspired by the Holy Spirit, inerrant, right, and literal, we take it literally. And so when it says Christ walked on the water, he walked on the water. So it's, and by the way, Peter walks on the water too, for a little bit. Psalm 107:29 says, he caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. This is a gorgeous psalm. This is one of those I would, you know, when you're looking, you need to see the power of God and just focus on the power of God. You can go there. Not just that one, but many. So God alone calms the sea. We saw that miracle back in Matthew 8. It's going to happen again here. After he gets into the boat with Peter, everything goes calm. the writers don't say that Jesus made it calm, but it's implied. Job 9:8, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. This Hebrew verb tramples means to tread upon or to walk upon. And so that's what I would go with here, especially in light of our place in the gospel. He alone stretches out the heavens. Of course, like who else could? He alone treads upon the sea. Now, what some would do is say, well, you know, we really, and getting back to liberal theology, it's very popular. So all we need is the lesson from the story. We don't need the deity of Christ. In other words, there's a lesson here. Take the lesson, but you don't really need to believe that Christ is God, right? You can take the moral lesson without the deity. And there's a huge issue with that. Because if you take the moral lesson without the deity, you cheapen the moral lesson. If a creature is giving you the moral lesson, that's one thing. And it could be a great moral lesson. If it's God who has given it to you, it's a whole different story. And so go with me to, we're going to go to a few passages. No, we're not. Stay where you are. Colossians 2:9 says that in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. Right? So in him, all the fullness of deity dwells. And then the very next line says, and in him, you, believer, are made complete. Now, if a creature is saying you're complete, that's one thing. Like if I say from the pulpit, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are completely sufficient because you are imputed with the righteousness of God at the moment of salvation. And so you are a saved person. All of your sins are forgiven. And when you believed in Christ, his righteousness was imputed to you. Right? So it was a gift. Now you are righteous, and by that faith in him, you're justified forever. Now, I, the creature, said that. Now, if God never said that, and I said that, I don't see where you get your comfort. But when God says that, well, who can overrule him? Exactly. So let's read our text, 14:22. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. And he made the disciples get in. It's a very strong Greek word. He doesn't ask them kindly to get in. He says, get in the boat. He wants them out of there. Now you can ponder what the reason is. But he says, gets the disciples into the boat. Go ahead of him to the other side. They're to go to Bethsaida while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, right, he doesn't want them around. He doesn't want the disciples to go. He's going to be alone. Now, he was desiring to be alone before the feeding of the 5,000. He was interrupted. He dealt with that, like all of us should deal with our interruptions by the grace of God and the love for others who interrupt us. He does that. He provides for them. But then he goes back to his alone time. Right? If your alone prayer time with God gets interrupted by something, don't toss it out. Go back. Right? You'll say, well, my prayer time at this particular time got interrupted by a phone call, a person, a problem, whatever. So I skip prayer for today. Don't do it. Right? He goes back. And after he sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land. The other Gospels have them about in the middle of the lake. And it's like 9 miles across. So they've rowed all night long to get to the middle. And the reason is the wind was against them. So in verse 24, the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., now, they've been serving people all day, bread and fish. They went to this lonely place, desolate place to rest. They never got their rest. Instead of getting their rest after feeding the 5,000, Jesus says, get in the boat and go to the other side. They are exhausted, and I can't imagine how frustrated they must be. So the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary, which means against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." They cried out in fear. It's a ghost, though. It shows that they're fishermen who are a little superstitious. There is some indications that back then, the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee did believe that all who drowned in the Sea of Galilee haunted the Sea of Galilee. So, all right, so here comes a guy from Davy Jones's locker or whatever, something from Pirates of the Caribbean. Here he comes. So, and they cried out in fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Now, wouldn't you and I let them be afraid for a little while just to have some fun with them?" "No," he said, "but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage,' or 'be of good cheer. It is I.'" Now, when he says it is I, he says ego eimi. In English, it loses its power. He says, "I am," ego eimi, in Greek. It's the same "I am" that he says in the Gospel of John when they come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they say, who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "Ego eimi." And they all get on their knees because it's a declaration of deity. The "I am" is the "I am" from the burning bush in Exodus 3. "Who should I say has sent me to free them? What is your name, God?" Moses asked him. "Ehyeh asher ehyeh." I am that what I am. And he says, "Do not be afraid." Now, Peter, and some people throw Peter under the bus for this. People love to throw Peter under the bus, but I think Peter's absolutely courageous here. But anyway, you can have your own opinion. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." If it is really you, command me, right? He doesn't say, he doesn't jump out of the boat in rashness. People think, well, here's Peter being rash again. He's proud and arrogant. Well, yeah, sure, he's all of those things. But I think here, by the fact that he asked the Lord to command him to come out, that Peter, you know, really is courageous. And I think we all need to take this to heart as when Christ says, "Be like me," that you say, "Lord, command me to be like you." Now, he already has. It's here. But really, Lord, I desire to be like you. And that's what Peter wants. He desires to be like him. And the Lord said, "Come." So if there was anything wrong with what Peter said here, I don't think the Lord would have responded this way. He commands him, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked. This "walked" is an aorist tense. It's past tense. Like a lot of people, again, these liberal folks, they don't want anybody walking on water, not even God. It's the plight of the stupidity of mankind that don't want to believe anything other than what their eyes see and their little tiny brains can compute. And it's sad because this eliminates all faith. All right? Believe the incredible. We all have to, and we all have to return to God's Word to get a healthy dose of a reminder to believe the impossible. What is God going to do with your life? So he gets out of the boat, he walks on the water, and came toward Jesus. Seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And there's, now, if I'm the Lord, I'm going to let him sink. I can save him. I'm going to wait until his heart rate's down to like 10, and then I'm going to snatch him out of the water, right? Have some fun with Peter. But here's this word, "immediately" again. Christ is always going to come to you in your need immediately. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith." He says this three other times in this gospel, three other times, yeah, to the group, little faith ones, he called them. Oligopistoi. It's the word little and faith smashed together. But here he says it in the singular to Peter. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? And doubt here means, it's a Greek word that means to be of two worlds. Which is perfect for this. Because we're stuck between heaven and earth. Right? As we'll see in a second, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're of heaven. If you're a born-again believer, you're there. But you're stuck on earth with all of these limitations and all of the people around you who don't believe. There's a whole bunch of oligopistois running around who even, you know, it's a problem in Christianity, is the smallness of faith of people. And they are all around you. And you yourself become one. And so doubting is to be of two worlds. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Back in Matthew 8, when he calmed the storm, they said, "Who is this man?" That was their response. Who could this man be? And now they say, "You are the Son of God." And it's key here that they worship him. So Peter is commanded to do what Christ does. Right? We're going to return to this verse very quickly, very soon. In John 14:12, Jesus says, "Truly, truly." Now, when he says this, he really means a point that needs to be concentrated on and heard, really metabolized, taken in, thought of, believed. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." That is an astounding thing to say to people like us. Now, Peter did what Jesus did. If Peter walked on the water, and the text, there's no other way to interpret the text, he did. Then he did what Jesus did. So we have to figure out now, as grown-ups in the Christian life, what does it mean to do what he did? Am I going to walk on water? You can try it. It's not going to work. Take a boat. am I going to raise the dead? Am I going to heal the sick? No, I'm not. But what things can I do that he has done? And there's many. And believe me, they're harder than walking on water. I mean, if God gave you the ability to walk on water, you just go and don't get afraid. Now, that's a tough one. Peter is afraid. We would get afraid. I remember years ago, I was a brand new believer, and I'm listening to the Word of God. I am absorbing the Word of God like a sponge. This is like 30 years ago, and we get to the passage that says, if you had faith, you could tell this tree to be tossed into the sea, or you could tell this mountain to be tossed into the sea. So I remember when I went home that Sunday afternoon, there were these small trees in and around the yard, and I thought to myself, I wonder if I could really have enough faith to make this tree move. And I stared at that tree for a long time, trying to get it to move. And, you know, it's pretty hilarious, I guess, but I you know, you say, well, all right, come on, I'm gonna do this. Pure faith that I'm not going to doubt one iota that this tree will not move. But since it doesn't move, you will always doubt yourself. It doesn't work. But that phrase, when he says that to us, he doesn't mean, I want you to move mountains. He means, I want you to do the impossible. And for instance, to unconditionally love everyone. Impossible. Without the power of the Spirit, without some a serious length of time and growth and maturity, you're not going to have a hope at it. But this is the destination that he wants them to. See, so when Jesus gets into the boat, there's two things that happen here. He saves them, but then he gets into the boat and the sea calms, and now we're going to get to where we're going. I told you to get in the boat and go to Bethsaida, and that's exactly what we're going to do. So there is salvation or deliverance and destiny. A few things to get out of this before we move on. When you fail and your faith fails, grace is still upon you. Jesus comes to those who fail. He reaches out immediately. Peter fails. When you fail and I fail, the Lord is never going to desert us. They worship the Lord because of who He is. You are the Son of God. Not because of what He's done for them, because of who He is. And the sea calms and they get to their destination. So as I said, we think of this in two acts. We have the salvation, which depends upon Jesus as God, and the destination, which is His work in our lives to get us to see who He is and what He does. And when you see that with clarity, you will love who He is and do what He does. So we have deliverance and destination. They're not exactly the same. It made me think of the movie Castaway. If you've seen that movie with Tom Hanks, it's a great movie. And, you know, he's stranded, if you don't know the movie, it's one man stranded on a desert island. And he can't get off the island because the surf is so strong that even if he built himself a raft, he can't get past the surf. He couldn't paddle hard enough. But some junk comes on the island of which he can make a sail. And he makes a sail, and this thing propels him past the surf. And then he's on his way. All right, so salvation is like you and I getting off the desert island and past the surf. Jesus is the sail that gets you there. All right, so now once you're off the island, you're on the open sea. If you don't get to where you're going, well, now you're going to die on the ocean. You'd have been better off staying on the island. Now, I don't mean that to say it's better to be not saved than saved. Better to die on the water saved, right? But once you're past the surf, which you and I are now forgiven of our sins, imputed with righteousness, all the things that held us back, Jesus, He rids us of them. But we don't yet know what that is. We don't yet know what it means. And I mean, as we're first starting to grow, we don't really understand what it means to have our sins forgiven. But they are forgiven, and we're thankful for them. And we confess them and are like, thank you, Lord. You've forgiven me of that, and I can move on without guilt. It's awesome. But the power over sin, I don't yet know because I don't yet know Him. And this is a gift to the church age. That not only do you see Him, because when you see Him, you see the Father. The gift of the church age was this was a mystery, right? He's used the word mystery in Matthew multiple times. The mystery that now has been revealed to us is looking straight into the eyes of deity. And not being destroyed by it. Being able to see God. And when you see that, it changes you. Hence, you can take no credit for it. So you know why I'm so mature? It's because I'm so stinking smart. You know why I'm so mature? Because I am such a go-getter. I am so passionate. A mature believer would only say, see, anybody who says that, they're not mature. You can say, have a good day and leave them, you know. But the mature believer says, I am mature because I have seen God. That's why. I've seen Him. And yet, I haven't seen Him, which is the kicker in this age. That the fact that I have never met the resurrected Lord or the pre-resurrected Lord, and yet I've seen Him. So the first thing is deliverance. By unconditional love and grace. Now, we're going to read these passages very quickly, but they speak for themselves. So go to Romans 3. Because this cannot be overlooked. In every time that we think of it and return to it, there should never be looked upon as, well, you know, salvation, it's such a simple doctrine. You know, I'm already past that doctrine. I've moved on to the more complex ones. You're missing the whole point here, that to rejoice in the deliverance that you've been given. So look at Romans 3:21. We'll read to 4:8 and just follow along with me and just soak it in and rejoice it, as much of it you know. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, for there is no distinction. Doesn't matter. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Propitiation means that He satisfied God the Father. He's satisfied with you. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Again, faith. That was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? I'm the smart one. I'm the go-getter. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then? So now comes, you know, Paul's going to say, all right, you see that? That's fantastic. That's what changed Martin Luther from a monk to a Protestant. That passage right there. now the example. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. That's your paycheck, right? You worked for it, you deserve it. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, a gift. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, Psalm 32:1, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Good Lord. What kind of a God do we have? You drowning in the middle of the sea, drowning in our sins and our failures, and that we couldn't live up. We couldn't do it. All the people who wanted us to be this and that, and all the dreams that we had to be this, that, and the other, we couldn't do it. Why couldn't we do it? Because of sin. I was weak. I failed. I wasn't strong enough. I let lusts overrule me. I let addictions conquer me. I let this happen and that happen. I'm drowning. And here comes Christ walking on the sea. Be of good courage, ego eimi. I'm God, and I'm here to save you. What have I done to deserve this? Nothing. Nothing. Ephesians 2. It choked you up. Verse 1. We're going to go to verse 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul is a master at a run-on sentence. When you diagram Paul's sentences, you get, you know, if you remember diagramming sentences, didn't you love that? Well, I think we did that in middle school. Nobody loves that. I read about the people who invented diagramming sentences. They did it in the late 1800s. There's two guys who were grammaticians? Whatever they are, they should have stopped. They should have done something else. Pick a new profession. But they invented diagramming sentences, and it's basically been unchanged since then. So what you have, you know, you have your main subject and your main verb, and then you branch off of those. When you do Paul's sentences, it's branch, 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 because he keeps adding and going. But that has nothing to do with what we're talking about now. So let's start again. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Doesn't sound like you started off very well. Among them, we too all formerly walked. And he switches from second person, you, to first person, we, because Paul includes himself. Among them too, we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then you have but. And that de, it's a Greek particle, de. Pastor Bob used to call it der, because if you ever listen to Pastor McLaughlin back in the East Coast, he put an R on the end of every word he ever said. But de means but. Two acts. The Lord, your salvation, but now go. Right? Don't hesitate. Don't sit in the middle and be like antagonist, protagonist, who's going to win, devil on one shoulder, angel on the other. Forget all that. Go. Go. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Now look at that phrase, dead in our transgressions, and go back to verse 1 again. And you were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins. They're bookends, right? Paul says you were dead. This is all that was wrong with you. God being rich in mercy, even when... He wants us to go back to verse 1 and remind ourselves that not only we were dead in our sins, but we were slaves to the world according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We lived in the lust of our flesh. We all indulged in the desires of our flesh and of our minds. We were all by nature children of wrath, even of the rest. All of that was true of every one of us. Even when you were dead in our transgressions, or we were, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What have you done to deserve this? For by grace you have been saved through faith. The first word in the sentence of verse 8 is the word grace, charis. Grace first. For by grace you have been saved. The word saved, the verb, is in the perfect tense. It's a perfect participle followed by the Greek verb to be. It means this construction, it's called the periphrastic construction. It means that you're saved and you have been saved and you always will be saved. By what? By grace. You have been saved through faith, and that, the whole salvation, is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. We saw no one may boast in Romans 3. Because this is a gift I've been drowning on the sea, and God comes to me. Right to you. He did not come to you because you had less sins than others. It is obvious that we're all in the same boat, so to speak. Now, that's Act 1. Verse 10 is Act 2. With no hesitation. For we are His workmanship. This is after salvation. He creates us in Christ Jesus, brand new creatures. His workmanship means you're the finished product that comes out of His workshop. Basically, what that word means. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's our destiny. The good works. In good works. John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me. We've seen nothing here besides faith. Correct. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. There's the good works. That's a calling. That's the destination. And that leads us to our destination. That's deliverance. Destination. The destination is being like Him and doing His works. And we will look at just a little deeper John 14. In Hebrews chapter 10, this destination is depicted as a road. So we have walking, which is very often used in the New Testament for us living. So walk in a manner worthy of your calling. It's a great one in Ephesians 4:1, the word walk. In Hebrews 10, the noun is hadas, and it means like a highway, a road, a way. And in that passage, it says that Christ opened up for us a new and living way. Hebrews 10. And then in Ephesians 4, it says we are not to be children tossed here and there on waves, battered about by every wind of doctrine, but we are to be united in love. And so we have both analogies are used in the scripture of walking or running. Hebrews 12 talks about run the race that is set before you. So running or walking away, and also traversing a sea. And in both cases, there's a destination. The destination, by faith through grace, same as salvation, but now I bear my cross. And now it says, well, oh, okay, so that makes sense, right? Makes sense to the human mind. I'm saved by grace, but now everything's about works. No. We are to produce a ton of good works. Don't get me wrong. We are to do plenty of them, more than you ever imagined. But that cross represents your death. That's the cross you bear. The cross you bear is the death to your sin nature. Has it not been crucified with Christ? Romans 6, very clearly stated. We've been died with Him and raised with Him. So that cross is your death. It's death to all the stuff that draws you away from Him. It's death to, Lord, we only have five loaves and two fish. What is this to all these people? It's death to that. Your empiricism that says, Lord, this is impossible for you. I love the fact in the feeding of the 5,000 that the disciples told Jesus what time it was. Do you know it's evening? Where they are? Do you know this place is desolate? And then they told them, you need to get rid of these people. That's what they told them. Do you know what time it is? Do you know where we are? Do you know these people are hungry? You need to get rid of them. Jesus is like, yeah, you guys really, yeah, As a pastor, I don't want to talk about my kids, because I think that's one of the reasons that PKs become PKs. You know what PK is? A pastor's kid, because they're always referencing their kids from the pulpit, and everybody in the church knows a kid's business, and they become crazy. But Maggie will often tell me what's what. 7 years old, she'd be like, "Dad," she tells me what's up. And I'm like, and most of the time, I'm very calm with this. I use it as a teaching moment. Chris laughs because she says most of the time. Oftentimes, like, "Do you know who I am?" That's what basically what it is. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that to us. "Jesus, do you know these people are hungry?" Duh, yeah. "Son of God, stupid." But he doesn't say that. He says, "You give them something to eat." Just got to love it. Now, this is huge. Because for you to follow in this destination, you have to love unconditionally. Because this life is all about people. The monks tried to annul the people. You know what I mean? Like the first monks who went out to live in the wilderness by themselves. You know, that's not the plan. God is a person. You are a person. All the others in your life are persons. They're in the boat together. Persons. The church, persons. What's the biggest problem with the church? Persons. What's the greatest asset in the church? Persons. Without unconditional love, you're not going to reach your destination. So, that's not a condemnation, because none of us are born with that or born again with that. We've got to learn it. And John 14 tells us how to learn it. Ms. Clear as a bell. This is the way of unconditional love. But for another passage from John is how you learn to unconditionally love. And this, I thought about this as I've seen, you know, raising a child at 50 something is far different than at 20 something. And especially for me, because a lot of things have changed in my life, and I'm much clearer thinking now. And when I think about the things that make people the most healthy, and I mean healthy in their souls, and this is as clear to me as clear can be, the thing that makes people have healthy souls and hearts in their hearts, you know, in their persons, is unconditional love. You could teach your kids all the skills, and they need skills, right? They need skills to survive out there in the world, and the more good skills you give them, the better off they are to survive in an economic world. But you could teach them all of that. If they don't know from you unconditional love, then they are always going to have a sick heart. But a lot of us parents, I won't say us, but I know I have my first child, and even with this, at times we fail at this. You know, I should have shown them, I pushed them away when I should have shown, you know, this love is unconditional. Like, I will always love you more than you can possibly imagine, no matter what you do. So even though we as parents have failed at that, all of us have from time to time, God never fails at that. And that's what changes us, is unconditional love. And we see it. The more you learn of Christ and his cross and what he's done for you, the more you learn of him walking on water, what does that mean? It means ego eimi. It means this is God in the flesh who has all knowledge and all power, and yet he loves you more than you can imagine. All your failures, he loves you still. It's not tarnished one bit by what you've done. Can I do anything to nullify it? It's Romans 8. So we can do nothing. And nothing will separate us, Paul writes, from the love of God, not even death. So we are loved, and that's what changes you. So now when you understand how you are loved unconditionally by God, it's then that you depend upon Him for everything. So then when you're dealing with public enemy number one, or your personal enemy number one, and personal enemy number two, and three, and four, whoever they are, and you will love them because you depend on the Lord. You're not dependent upon how they respond, or what their actions are, what their sins are, how limited they are, whatever they're doing. And that's why we love, because He first loved us. All right, so let's look at John 14. I've only got a few minutes. But it won't take long. And the first thing that Jesus defines Himself as is the way. This is our word, road or highway. I'm the highway. You need to get to a destination. I've saved you. I've delivered you. It's time to get to a destination. I'm the way. So He says in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we'll see why that is as He continues. So we have three things. The I am, right, is another I am. I am. Ego, I me. It's a speaking forth of His deity. I am three things. There's way and life. Life is salvation. Way is destination. And as I'm looking, I'm like, with the truth, he sandwiches the truth in the middle because, as I see it, at least this time through, that truth modifies both of them. There's only one true life and only one true destiny. And he's it. There's no other source. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. All right, great. Now, He says, if you had known me, this again, it's another perfect tense. It's, if you had. He uses if as a condition here. It's not if, and, you guys really do, but he means you don't. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And this is very confusing. But he goes from, if you had known me, perfect tense, to, you would have known my Father also, which is future. So he says, if you had known me, you would have come to know the Father. And then he says, from now on, you know him. And he uses the present tense. It's amazing here. Christ uses a perfect tense, if you had known me and you still don't. A future tense, you would have known the Father. And then a present tense, from now on, you are knowing the Father. And in a way, he's saying, from now on, you begin to know the Father. And he knows why. Because after he dies and is resurrected, he's going to present himself to them, and they're going to be gifted with the Holy Spirit. He knows all this because he prophesied it. I, by my cross, am going to change you. And I'm going to change you so much, so purely, that you're going to be able to see the deity of the Son, and by that, the deity of the Father, looking straight into the face of deity. So, knowing Him, you know the Father, and you see deity. So when Paul writes, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're created in Christ Jesus. That new creation, imputation of righteousness, is what makes us able to see. And what we see is now, as saved people, that we actually see the deity of the Son and the deity of the Father. It's neat that the Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal with the Trinity, is excluded from that because he has taken the role. They have different roles. It's amazing. But he has taken a role as the one who shows it to you. The empowerer, the teacher, the one, as he says here in John 14, is going to lead you into all truth. So let's get there. So we're thankful for Philip here. Opens his big mouth. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And what he means there is sufficient. Just show us the Father. It'll be great. That's basically what he's saying. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long?" The words are, "Have I been with you for such a long time, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" Ouch. He uses the singular there, too. He's speaking to Philip. "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip, how do you not know me?" But he does focus on Philip. But back in verse 7, he said, "If you had known me," there he uses the plural. And he meant all of them. He wasn't talking to Philip. So, but he right at Philip. And I love this about the Lord, because if he needs to talk to you, he's going to talk to you. And it ain't for anybody else. It's for you. And oftentimes, those are times when he kicks your sorry, sinful butt. And says, "Have you been with me so long?" I'll use me. "Joe, you don't know me?" And boy, you know, and I'll lie straight to God's face. I know you. Come on. You know me, I know you, you know, we know each other. But he knows how to put you on your knees and to corner you and say, "You don't know me." And boy, it's life-changing. And why does he do it? Again, it's unconditional love. So he says now in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Like, if you don't believe, if you don't understand who I am as deity, then believe because of the works themselves. Now, I'm going to just finish with verse 12. I'm going to pick up, we're going to look into this passage a little deeper on Wednesday because I'm out of time. But what have we seen here? Look at me and believe who I say that I am. We have seen nothing else in Romans 3, in Ephesians 2, in this passage in John 14. We have seen nothing else on our end other than faith. Believe in me, and when we believe in him, with time, we see him. And then he says in verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." And it's just very difficult to understand what he means by greater works. I've heard a lot of explanations. None of them sit right with me. I think they're humanistic ways of trying to understand something that's, I would say, practically impossible to understand. But one thing we can understand is because I go to the Father. Because he talks about that. He said it's beneficial to you. He says in verse chapter 16, this is all one speech that he gives, a discourse. When I go to the Father, it's to your benefit, because if I go, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. Whatever it means by greater works, it means that I'm indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And therein lies the path of the greater works. I believe, I love him because I've found out how much he loves me unconditionally. That's the response. We'll talk more about that on Wednesday because it deserves more time. I will never love unless I am loved unconditionally. And once I've figured out and seen, right, it's another seeing thing, then I've come to believe the unconditional love that God has for me, I will love, and then, again, through faith and faith alone, I will follow Him and do the works that He does. But I never take credit for it because it's the Spirit in me that does it. I see it here. That's why we can't neglect the Word of God. We can't always have to return same passages, same principles, and return to them and review them again and again to be reminded that I never deserve any of this, but it is gifted to me. And since it is, that's the accountability part. Can you walk on water? You can't. Well, yeah, literally no. But Peter walking on water, which he does, is certainly, in my mind, it's without question, it's certainly analogous to us doing in virtue, spiritually, what our Lord has done. So rejoice in the gifts of God and rejoice in the accountability that they give you. Because if I have been gifted, as he says, remember Peter says, if it's you, command me. So if this is true, and it is, then I must follow. I must do. I must walk on water. I must do the impossible. And chew on that and know that when you fall flat on your face, you're sinking, right? It's when your faith fails. Your faith has failed. You got your eyes on yourself. You got your eyes on your circumstances. You got your eyes on the person. You got your eyes on the pain. You got your eyes on the whatever was wrong, the loneliness, the circumstance, the numbers. You looked at the numbers and you said, oh my God, look at these numbers. And it doesn't have, whatever it is, usually money, but it might be people. It might be, you might have no people in your life. You might have too many people in your life. You might have the wrong kinds of people in your life and you want to get rid of them. But they're like ants in the house that you can't get rid of. You know, like, numbers, and when I lose my faith, and that's when I start to sink. And as I sink, the Lord immediately reaches out His hand and says, now, come on, let's talk about this again some more, and let's restore your faith, because I have called you to do the impossible. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together to learn and study your word. We're so grateful for your word and how it leads us into truths that we would have never, ever imagined. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us through Christ our Lord. In His name we pray, amen. All right, let's take our offering, and I'll close with our altar call. And happy Mother's Day again. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your priests, we give in honor of you. We are so grateful, Father, that you have given to us. And we have an abundance. Guide us, Father, in the truth of what it means to be gracious. We ask that you bless this offering in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together. Thank you that your word has spoken to every one of us this morning, and we're grateful for the Holy Spirit within us who makes it come alive. Without you, Father, and without the Spirit, we wouldn't understand a thing of it. So in the closing moments of our service, we're always offered to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you have not been saved through Christ our Lord, this message for you is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for the sins of the world. He died for your sins, but he did not remain in the grave. 3 days later, he's resurrected again. To believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins. To believe it is salvation. To believe it is to be forgiven of all sin and to be eternally secure with God forever in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, resurrected, ascended, seated with God in the heavens, and he awaits you to believe in him, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for all things. In Christ's name, amen.